I want to tell you about a revolutionary from around 500 years ago. An austere, cool operator, perhaps a bit fanatical, but tireless in the pursuit of his mission. His name, William Tyndale. His crime, translating the Bible into English, or to be more accurate, the New Testament into English, and printing it without permission. His fate, death at the hands of the authorities. You see, Tyndale was doing what he was doing, something that the church hierarchy regarded as highly dangerous. Printing the Bible into a language which ordinary people could understand was regarded as having the potential to turn the priesthood of all believers from a heretical fantasy into a true religion. Think of it as a passport to heaven without the border controls of the clerical establishment. Now, hands up if you own a King James version of the Bible, or authorized by it, or even a New Testament part of it. Just look around. That's most of you, isn't it? Did you realize that Tyndale was responsible for 75% of the words? Now, do these expressions sound familiar? Can you complete my short sentences? We'll start near the beginning. Let there
be light.
And it came
to pass.
These are the signs of the times. Ah, these are the times, signs of the times. Much easier. Ye are the salt. Knock and ask. Seek. Judge not that ye be not judged. A bit stumbling a bit over that last one. But pretty good, pretty good. Give yourself a pat on the back. You know your AV pretty well. Okay. They're all the work of Tyndale, and there are many more. Wind back now nearly 2,000 years, and we have the religious establishment of the temple priests, the Pharisees, showing up in Galilee to check up on another dangerous revolutionary, as recorded here in Mark's Gospel. But before we examine the story in detail, let's have a look, let's have an overview of the Gospel itself. Now, the word Gospel is explained by Tyndale thus. Evangelio, that we call Gospel, is a Greek word, and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings, that maketh a man's heart glad, and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. There's the Gospel for you. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and probably the first to be written. This Gospel is vivid and action-packed from the word go. So, by chapter 7, Jesus is already baptized. He calls his first disciples and embarks on a preaching and healing tour. He feeds the 5,000, and oh, he walks on water as well. You can sit down and read the whole Gospel in less than an hour. Although you can't fail to notice how the action slows down for the passion narrative at the end. Through the wonders of the Church of England lectionary, we at St. Mary's have pitched up at chapter 7. And it's on page 1010. Do have a look, if you'd like to, of the Church Bibles. We know that Mark worked closely with Peter, getting from him firsthand the things that Jesus said and did. These ideas came largely in the form of Peter's preaching, which was directed to the needs of the earliest Christian communities. Then they were arranged and shaped by Mark to form his Gospel. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 how Mark takes care to explain Jewish customs to his Gentile readers. Now, the complexity of this particular passage comes from the fact that it moves swiftly between three distinct issues. It begins with a dispute over hand washing. It continues with Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees for the way their traditions make nonsense of Scripture. And it concludes with a cryptic saying, and then a longer examination on the nature of real purity. What matters is not food, but the state of the heart. This makes the normal food purity laws irrelevant. Does it matter? And what might it mean for us? So the Pharisees and scribes are complaining to Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands in a proper way. It's not that their hands were dirty. It's just that they didn't observe the correct ritual. And this is not the first time the Pharisees have been checking up on Jesus. In chapter 2, we read about a delegation complaining about his eating with sinners. Think of Fiona's dirty cups. Well, Jesus will have none of this. He redirects the focus to the issue that matters most to God, and for us as well. Look at verse 6. This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. And in the Message version of the Bible, it goes like this. These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshipping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's command and taking up the latest fads. There's an obvious challenge for us here. When we come here at St. Mary's, how prepared are we for worship? When we sing the songs, Lord, I give you my heart, and others, how far do they reflect what's going on inside? I'd like us to pause here, and I'm going to read to you the collect, or the special prayer for today, which is the 14th Sunday after Trinity. Almighty God, whose only Son has opened for us a new and living way into your presence, give us pure hearts and steadfast wills to worship you in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. So Jesus uses this quotation from the prophet Isaiah in verse 6 to describe the tradition of the elders as rules taught by men. Now, he's not saying, let's get rid of the law. No, he's not doing that. As he says elsewhere, I have come not to abolish, but to complete, to fulfill the law. In verse 8, he makes a clear distinction between God's commands, which are binding, and the traditions of the elders in verse 3, which are not. They're not binding, they're not biblical, they're not authoritative. From the Pharisees' perspective, this is not an honest disagreement over matters of policy. They are dangerous perversions of their religion, and Jesus needs to be silenced, rather like Tyndale. Whereas the Pharisees' concern is with externals and surface matters, washing of hands, pots, cups, and vessels. Jesus' concern is with the internal, with the heart. The Pharisees fuss over the details. Jesus is more interested in the spirit of the law. They find Jesus threatening because of his popularity, and they find his words against the temple cult offensive. But ultimately, they oppose him because he is God's unique representative on earth, God's son. And they, the leaders of Israel, cannot understand who he is or what he says. This is a constant theme in Mark's gospel. Jesus was claiming that God was redefining Israel around himself, Jesus. Part of his work was that the purity to which the Old Testament pointed would be achieved by the prophet's dream of a cleansed heart. In Ezekiel 36, God says, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you." As a result, the traditions which attempted to bolster Israel's national identity were out of date and out of line. So what do we regard as unclean now? How do we justify our traditions and assumptions? And the barriers we put up for other people? Does it matter? Last week, I passed a church in London with a notice board outside which read thus. There are 21 words to this one. "If you are an Anglican or Episcopalian or a member of any church in communion with them, this is your church." Now compare that with one which I saw just yesterday in Guildford. "Come as you are." You get the meaning. And particularly for people who are not yet Christians, people outside faith, they take this sort of thing really seriously, much more seriously than we do. We need to listen to these, the way people perceive these barriers. When I was a student, I was still a very young Christian, and I played the flute in a music group at St. Nicholas Church, Durham. During a rehearsal, I happened to be standing next to the altar, and as I was required to sing at one particular point, I put my flute down on it. "Take that off at once!" The petulant voice belonged to a member of the choir, a well-established member of the choir, who happened to be rather good at chanting psalms and wondered why the rest of us weren't quite so good. "Don't you know," she continued, "that's why Archbishop Lord had metal railings put round it." To be honest, I should have shown more respect. But I remember thinking at the time, it did seem to sum up the tendency for the church to put up these barriers of all sorts. When I arrived at St. Paul's Howell Hill, it wasn't long before I was in trouble again. On my first Sunday as musical director, I arranged for the choir to sing an anthem facing the congregation. You know, think of choirs, you know, at 90 degrees. This was facing the congregation. "And without robes." This became a topic for discussion for the next 3 annual general parochial church meetings. And then the church moved on to a more contemporary form of worship. The point of all this is that there is a temptation in all of us to confuse tradition with command, like the Pharisees did, and to allow culture to get in the way of worshipping God. We see the Pharisees as hypocritical, envious, rigid, and formalistic. And the impressive list of unclean things which Jesus refers to in verses 21 and 22 leave us in no doubt about the seriousness of sin. But what about us? We may be tempted, as we look at that list, to dismiss many of those failings. Oh, they don't apply to me. But arrogance or pride is something that in one way or another affects us all, as seen both in our failure so often to depend on God, or our lack of humility or even charity towards others. The prophet Jeremiah warns us, and yes, this is the AV again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. As has often been said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Do you remember one of Tyndale's famous expressions? Judge not that ye be not judged. As we come together as a united parish with St. Paul's Nork, there will doubtless be lively discussions about all kinds of customs, traditions, and practices. And it won't just be about worship either. You can imagine some of the conversations when we finally have our new vicar in place. Oh, they don't do that at New Wine, let alone Spring Harvest. Or, we've always done it this way, vicar. Perhaps we should consider, does it matter? We can all display Pharisee-like attitudes, often picked up from the news media, which can be seen in our everyday attitudes to such topics as crime, immigration, health, housing. The list is endless. There's ample scope for us to deceive ourselves and assume that our way of doing things, our view of the world, is divinely sanctioned. So don't be tempted to overvalue things that don't matter in the grand scheme of things. The Church of God has a long and complex history with a huge variety of customs and practices, a number of which have shaped our thinking and our attitudes more than we realise or that we care to admit. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's be like Tyndale, who had such a passion to share the word of God and whose legacy was incalculable. I'm going to ask you to be quiet for a moment now, and then I'll end with a familiar prayer from the communion service. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Before we